Oh, should I just, because I think I'm going to be too big. Can we fix that real quick? Another thing to worry about when you come up here to preach, will it fit on the screen? I would try to get to direct your attention on the slide up there, Psalms 122:1. But the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I trust that we are all glad to be here this morning, to continue in the love and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to keep coming back for more. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about the subject of love. We're going to talk about remembering our first love. Now, I don't want that first slide to mislead you. I'm not going to have a lesson on marriage here, but I want to begin my sermon about talking about the importance of marriage. For some 25 years, I have had the joy, the pleasure to officiate weddings. I don't know how many. I've lost count. But I love doing weddings. I love the joy. I love the excitement. In fact, in our audience right now, we have several couples that I had the opportunity to tie the knot. John and Peggy Daniels. John had hair back then, but I got to tie that knot. What a beautiful family. Nolan and Megan Blake. I smile at that wedding because I never seen a bride cry so much at a wedding like Megan. But they were tears of joy. It was a beautiful day. And we all love weddings. We love the excitement. We love the big plans. We love the new beginnings. There's important questions like, what will their kids look like? All these things are important. And we come to those occasions excited, and we leave uplifted. I remember leaving Nolan and Megan's wedding. Carol and I got in the car. We were just beaming. We were reminiscing and how beautiful it was and how excited everybody was and how the family came together and shared stories. And it was all centered around that first love. So much excitement. Have you ever known a couple to lose that first love? We have. Have you ever known a couple to lose that love that brought them together? Publicly, they still appear to be in love, maybe keeping on the front. But behind closed doors in private, the passion is gone. I find it heartbreaking and tragic on so many levels. In fact, I'm sorry to say, but I look back on a few of the weddings I performed have ended in this tragedy. And you're probably like me, we wish we could go in there and fix it. We wish we could do something. We wish we could say something that would reignite that love. But there is something even more tragic, brethren. As tragic as a dissolved marriage is, something more tragic is people or God's people or somebody losing their love for Christ, losing their first love. I want you to go back to the day you obeyed the gospel. Take a little journey with me. Go back to that night, that day. Remember the excitement? Maybe you were baptized right here. We baptized people in my dad's pond years ago. Wherever it may be, you remember that day. You remember what was going on. And for some, the joy of that day still rings in your heart. It's still there. You still find Bible study a life-changing event. Every time you open God's Word, you see something. I always remember Homer Haley one time in a lesson said, you know, I was reading 1 John and I saw something I'd never seen before. Mind you, he said this at 93 years old. Wow! That's the kind of love for the Word that I want. I saw something new. Prayer is still a significant part of their daily routine. They still daily look to God for guidance, for wisdom, to make good decisions, to seek wise counsel, to ask God for forgiveness, to help them get back on the straight and narrow. Worship. For those who still remember that day and remember those things, you still long to be here. You long to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You like to sing. You like to worship God. I would hope that this is descriptive of all of us. But the reality of the situation is, some have lost that first love. Some have lost that joy. Pressures and cares of this life have crowded in and perhaps or have pushed out that first love. They failed to daily communicate with God. They failed to daily look at God's Word. They failed to regularly be with their brothers and sisters in Christ. What once they enjoyed has now become mundane, mechanical, and routine. Perhaps they simply carry out the motions of Christianity, but have long lost the love of why they do it. Or perhaps their motivation for serving God was getting everything right, doing everything right, but not loving everything that was right. I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus for a few moments this morning. While you're turning there, every time I read this section of the seven churches of Asia, I always ask myself, what would a letter from Christ say to me? It's just a thought that I have. What would it say? If Jesus wrote you a letter, what would he commend you for? What would he say that would cause you to change? What if Christ wrote Folsom a letter? What would he commend us for? What would he tell us that we needed to change, and would he find the humility of heart to change that? Now that's where I stop with this question, because I don't try to answer it. I just hope and pray and trust in God's Word that we're always doing what's right. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, at first glance, before you get to verse 5, that is a magnificent church. Would you agree? Let's just go to verse 4. Let's don't go to verse 5 yet. But I read that about the church at Ephesus here, and I say, wow! They have got it together. I look at that and I say, that's a group of people I want to be a part of. There's some exciting things going on there. Notice Jesus begins by telling them the things that they have in order. Look again back in verse 2. I know your works, your patient endurance. You cannot bear those who are evil. You don't put up with the false prophets or the false apostles. You've tested those who call themselves apostles. Your patience, you're not growing weary. And you look at that and you say, wow, they have got it together. But now look at verse 4 again. He says, I have this against you. Read with me again what he says. That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I want to pause for a moment and make sure we understand something. I talked earlier about that excitement and joy we had when we obeyed the gospel. I've had people say to me, Scott, I don't have that joy that I had that day I obeyed the gospel. I don't have that euphoria. Probably most of us don't. Let's understand here that Christ is not saying, go back to that moment when you were just in awe of your convictions and your obedience to Christ. Because even though we may not have that, have we not grown? Have we not grown to love God? Have we not matured? I look at it this way. It's kind of like a new baby. Nothing like speaking to a congregation that is known for its babies. But what happens, mom and dad, when that baby comes out? What are we overwhelmed with? Joy. Excitement. We're just, I remember the feelings I had. All five of them. And every one was just intense. Now, this next statement might get me in a little bit of trouble. But the reality is, from a practical viewpoint, not all babies are beautiful. But don't get me wrong. They come out and they're red and they're wrinkly, but that's not what we see. Why is that? That's not what we're focused on. We're focused on the future. We're focused on the excitement. But fast forward a few months. Baby's in the cry room. Now we have monitors. Okay? We can hear everything. Let's go fast forward a few months. Baby is up crying all night. Mom looks at dad. Dad looks at mom and says, your turn. What happened to the excitement? Wait a minute. 3 months ago, you were fighting to hold this baby. Everybody was fighting to take the baby from you. Now you're looking at each other and saying to each other, who gets this? But you know what? Whoever decides, why do you get up? Why do you get up and go down the hallway? Why do you go out and pick up that baby, messy diapers, spit up, all the things, the crying all night, the pain, the teething, whatever it is, why do you keep doing that? Knowing it's going to keep coming. Because you love them. Your motivation was not the euphoria you experienced when you stood in the Kaiser hallway or wherever you were at. Or in your own home. We have births at home now. Wherever you may be. That euphoria has subsided. Now life has gotten real. We have babies. Life has changed. And I'm going to invest every moment I can into my child because I love them. With all the impurities, with all the difficulties and the sicknesses and the late nights, whatever it may be, love is your motivation. Husbands, suppose your wife says, I like you, but I don't love you. You can reverse that. Wives do the same thing. I like you, but I don't love you anymore. But for the sake of appearance, for the sake of the children, for the sake of what the church may think, I'm going to stay in this marriage and we're going to be friends. But I don't love you. Would you accept that? No, you wouldn't. As a husband, you would not accept that. As a wife, you would not accept that. And why is that? Simply put, what is a marriage without love? Yeah, the wedding day euphoria is gone. Now we're together. Now we've gotten to know each other. I think this was the situation with the church at Ephesus. Whether their motivation was being right or seeking the letter of the law or whatever it is, the point was their motivation was not love. And I think that's simply the point that Christ is pointing out. Go back to your motivation. Go back to that. Maybe they were saying, look, we hold sound doctrine. We're holding on to the truth. Christ says, you've abandoned your first love. Maybe they cried out, we do not tolerate false teachers. Christ says, you've abandoned your first love. But wait, Lord, we've not grown weary in doing good. But you've abandoned your first love. What they had done was abandon the greatest commandment. Notice, if you would, Matthew 22, verse 37. Got it up on the screen here for you. Where Christ says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The very thing that was established from the beginning of time. Love. The very thing that Christ, the reason why Christ came down to die for us. Love. The very reason that the whole Bible is the message of the scheme of redemption and has Jesus ringing through it is love. And they had abandoned that. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. What Christ is telling us, what Paul is telling us, what Christ is telling the church at Ephesus is we cannot not love God a little. We can't love God as much as we love our kids. We can't love our God when our emotions dictate it. We must love God with all. I'm reminded of Daniel. If you want to go to Daniel chapter 6, feel free to. But I think Daniel illustrates well this point of doing something from the heart. If you recall in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's in a really good position. But these governors and satraps really want to set Daniel up. They want to deal with him in this worshiping of his God. And so they set a decree and basically say, unless anybody worships you, let them be thrown into the lion's den. So they sign the decree and out it goes. What do we find Daniel doing? Let's read. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had previously done. Daniel didn't disobey the injunction just because God said he wasn't supposed to worship another god or a god. Daniel disobeyed the injunction because he had a relationship with God. He violated the decree set down by the governors and satraps because he loved God. How do I know that? Who, in their right mind, knowing they're going to go to the death, goes back up to their rooftop, opens their windows to Jerusalem, and keeps doing the very thing they've been doing three times a day? And I don't know if you picked up on it, but did you notice what Daniel was doing in his prayer? He was thanking God. Every time I read this, I think to myself, I'd like to hear that prayer. I'd like to read that prayer. What was in Daniel's heart? He was motivated by love. He went to his God. Whatever fears, and I can't begin to imagine when somebody has told would tell me or you, death is imminent. Mean by something that's going to take place in the next 24 hours. That would scare me to death. But Daniel's love for truth, Daniel's love for God, surpassed that. And in his love for God, he recognized and observed the commandments of God. You might say he valued them. He understood them. The question is, how do we find that love again? Look at verse 5. Where Christ says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." He says there, remember where you were. Let me go back to the marriage illustration for a moment, if I can. Why did we fall in love? Let's go down memory lane. Create some good conversation during lunch today. Why did you fall in love? I see couples smiling at each other. What happened? What was said? What was the relationship like? You know where I'm going with this. You're thinking about the excitement. And we fell in love. I'm looking at a room full of Christians because God was first in our lives. But we fell in love knowing something. You know what we knew? That the new was going to wear off like a new car smell. Right? We knew that new was going to wear off. We also were well aware, maybe some chose not to, but we were well aware that we would discover things about each other that would give us pause. There's a habit I haven't seen before. I didn't know you did this. I didn't know you did that. My mind is ringing with things that with Carolyn and I, but I am under order not to bring her up in sermons, so I'm trying to hold to that. But she's here today, so I can't violate it. But our love was greater than that moment, is what I'm saying. Our love was founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ. God sealing that agreement and that marriage. That's what it was founded on. And sometimes we have to go back to that. Remember the love that caused you to act, Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus. The conviction brought about by the love of Christ. The hunger, the thirsting after righteousness. Looking again at God's abounding love. The love that brought change in your life. Ephesus, you're doing all these things. I've acknowledged your good works. Like I said, for whatever may be going on here, and I've always struggled with a few things, what I do know is that their motivation, again, was not love. And that's the point. That's what we want to keep focused on. I said earlier about that first time we obeyed the gospel, that euphoria, that passion. I also want to say that it's okay to look back at that. Tell you what, sometimes I have that feeling, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I can tap into that moment. Sometimes I can look and it rejuvenates me, it gets me excited, but there's times that moment is so far from me. But that does not change the love that you and I should have for God. I'm going to tell you a quick story of the storyteller and the preacher. Preacher asks the storyteller, "What is the difference between you and me? You tell fictitious stories all day long and people flock to you. I tell the unchangeable truth and I can't get anybody to listen to me." So the storyteller replied, "I can tell you the difference. I tell my fiction as though it was truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." There's something to be said for our passion. There's something to be said for the power of our passion for Christ. And understand this, passion is not seen in tone of voice. I can get really excited about the things I believe in. Passion is seen in tone of heart. We may not be reliving that moment But for the majority of us in here, our passion runs deep as we continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness and not lose our first love. Let's go back to Daniel for a moment. Remember, he opened his doors towards Jerusalem and he thanked God. Let's apply that to ourselves. What we need to do is keep opening our windows towards Jerusalem. And ask yourself, what are you thankful for? What do you thank God for? Do you thank Him that you were moved and changed by His grace? I would think so. That you were set free from sin by His truth? That He would save such a sinner like you and me? That you are in awe of His majesty and His creation? Here's something I found interesting in talking with marriage counselors with this idea of being grateful or thanking God. For marriage counselors who have a respect for the sanctity of marriage, I felt like I needed to qualify that because many do not, seeking the marriage to remain, do you know one of the things they will do when a couple comes in and says, we don't love each other anymore? Some will say, get a divorce. Don't burden the children. But you know what some will do? Actually, I had a member of the church share this with me who was a counselor. They will have each person, husband and wife, start writing down things they are grateful for in that other person. They're not allowed any negativity. They're not, but no. You write down what you are thankful for in your spouse. They will even go as far, in some cases, to have them journal. I want you to keep a daily journal, and then we'll continue our visits. And here is what they are finding. Here are the results. That as we push away the negativity, as we push away the things that got in the way of our marriage, and we start focusing on the things we're thankful for in our spouse, guess what happens? I'm in love again. You see the point? I look at Daniel and he's thanking God. He's thanking God for these things. Notice what else says. We'll go back to Revelation 2. Christ says, repent and do the works you did at first. Be sorrowful about where you're at. Remember that God is not pleased in our works if they are not done in love or any other motivation other than love. But I also want you to, I want to point something out here that I didn't spend a lot of time in. Notice there too that Christ does not excuse them from the works they had done. Just want to insert something here that God or Christ didn't say, all right, let's not worry about the works because it's all about love. I think it's unfortunate that many in their religious world base their whole religion on, as long as we have love, doesn't matter what we do. That's not what Christ said. He says, you keep doing the things that you are doing right. I would take that to mean we keep doing the things that we are commanded. We keep doing the things that instruct us as a local body, as individuals. But he's saying, you do it on the foundation of love. Christ's writing to Ephesus was not a pleasure letter. It was a judgment letter. This wasn't a casual letter to say, hey, I want you to work on a few things. This was a judgment letter. How do I know that? Because he says, if you don't, what's going to happen? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Reading some notes and preparing for the sermon, one preacher said, kind of like a divorce. I would agree with him. I'm going to remove your lampstands. And the emphasis for us is on the seriousness of what God is saying to us. Whether it's our first love individually or our love as a local congregation. The question is, are we listening? Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. We lose our first love when we stop listening to God. I would continue with the marriage analogy and say, we lose our love for each other when we stop listening to each other. We study the scriptures to know the commands and where to stand on the issues, as we should. But we should also study to know who God is. The more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I love Him, the more I desire to please Him and to glorify Him. In our Sunday night class here at the auditorium, we're studying a series of lessons on accepting tragedy in our lives. And I chose this study because the gentleman who wrote it, who was a gospel preacher at the Embry Hills Church of Christ, I like his approach. He's approaching the study from the viewpoint of God. Because people blame God, why would God do this? And a number of things happen in tragedies. But in the study, the point of the study is to help us to see God's position on this, or what God sees. So when we go through difficulties, when tragedy strike, when there's persecution, we can approach it properly and understand what God is allowing us to go through. John 12 and verse 20 tells us, and I'm going to bring this to a close now. John 12 and verse 20 tells us that some Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I love that verse. As I said earlier, I believe all Scripture leads to Christ. But let me ask you this question. Sir, we would see Jesus. What are you looking for in Jesus? That's a question I ask myself. That's a question I've asked people in Bible studies. Are you looking for a Jesus that suits the pattern you've created or the mold that you've created? Are you looking for a Jesus that will agree with all your bad decisions? Or are you looking for a Jesus that will show you when you're right and tell you when you're wrong? Sir, we would see Jesus because He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. My friends, this is where love begins. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. It is always our hope and prayer that we have all diligently hung on to our first love. I believe I can say with confidence that as a body of God's people here, that is something that we continually to strive for as the elders lead us and direct us. But as we close this morning, I'm going to simply ask you, where are you at with Christ right now? Would you see Jesus? We hope that you would. Whatever your spiritual need is, prayers, study, time together to get back on track, let us do that with you. And if you would see Jesus in an eternal relationship, we would ask that you would make the confession of Jesus Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins and being baptized. My friends, we don't want to miss heaven. Let's stand and sing.